Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. And we are also live for a half hour each weekday afternoon. Yes, at 2 o'clock every afternoon we do a half hour of the same kind of broadcasting that we now have in the morning. Open phone lines for you if you want to call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you want to call to disagree with the host. We welcome you to do so right now as our lines are open. And I want you also to get in the habit, if you can, of joining us at 2 o'clock because we have an entirely other half hour than this one with different callers and different questions and perhaps you calling in as well. In fact, as of the first of the year, which is, of course, less than a month away, we will no longer have this morning program. We'll only have it in the afternoon. And many of you have been accustomed for 6 years to listening to The Narrow Path in this time slot, and it may be hard to form new habits. I know it is for me. What I would suggest is you set your alarm on your phone right now for 2 o'clock, and when it goes off, say, oh, I need to be listening to KBRT or you know, the station you're listening on right now, and listen in if you're not naturally listening at that time of day. All right? So just set your alarm for 2 o'clock each afternoon so you can get used to that. And then, of course, when the morning program is discontinued at the first of the year, you will be in the habit already of listening to the program at a later time in the day, so you lose nothing. Now, of course, if you can't listen at 2 o'clock because of your work schedule or whatever, then you may want to get our app. You can get the narrowpath.com app from the for your iPhone or for Android, from the regular places you buy apps from, the App Store for Apple and the Google App Store. You can get one on your phone, and you can listen to the program live if you wish, or you can do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com. And by the way, the afternoon program, which is only a half hour, is only the first half of an hour program, which is broadcast a full hour in some other radio areas. So if you have the app, or if you're online and go to our website, you can hear the whole hour and not have to hear only the first half hour in the afternoon. Okay, so much for that. One other announcement, and that is that tomorrow is Thursday, which you don't need me to tell you that, but the reason I'm telling you about Thursday is that on Thursday mornings at 6:30 in the morning, I teach a Bible study in Temecula on the life and teachings of Christ, where we're going through the entire four Gospels, harmonizing them, taking the life and teaching of Jesus in chronological order through the whole four Gospels. If you're interested in doing that with us, join us tomorrow. And it's at 6:30 every Thursday morning at Panera Bread Restaurant in Temecula. That's right across the street from Costco. Thursdays at 6:30. There's information about that at our website also, thenarrowpath.com. All right. Well, I said we'd be taking your phone calls. That's what we do. And so we're going to start doing that right now. Our first caller today is Richard from Thousand Oaks. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve.
Good morning.
And John, I believe it's John 5:28 and 29. Christ is talking about a day coming when all who are in the graves will rise. Some to life and some to death, or words somewhat like that.
Yeah.
According then to the Great White Throne Judgment, where do you see it in that sequence of events? And I'll get off here and listen on the radio and have a blessed day.
Thank you. Same to you. And God bless you. All right. Well, I consider that there's only one judgment and one resurrection, and that's because I am not a dispensationalist or a premillennialist. Premillennialism believes there's two resurrections and two judgments. The premillennial view is that the first resurrection occurs at the second coming of Christ. This involves only the righteous, the Christians, that we will rise when Jesus returns. Some place this resurrection 7 years before the actual return of Christ to earth. That would be the pre-trib rapture view. Others place it on the very day that Jesus returns, which might be sometimes called the post-trib rapture view, although it doesn't always have reference to the tribulation at all. The point is that the righteous are seen as rising from the dead and going to their rewards judgment, the bema seat of Christ, as it's sometimes called in the Greek text. And this happens, they believe, before the millennium. Now, the millennium then follows, a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And at the end of that time, the rest of the people who were dead are raised. So that'd be the wicked, because the Christians were raised at the beginning of the millennium, according to this view, and reign with Christ during the millennium in their resurrected bodies. But at the end of the millennium, the wicked are raised, and they're brought to judgment. And that's where you see the great white throne judgment. So on the view of dispensationalism, which is, or for that matter, premillennialism in general, there are two resurrections. The first involves the Christians, and the second, the non-Christians. And there are two judgments, that the Christians, when they rise at the second coming of Christ, go to what they call the bema seat. That's the Greek word. It's a word that was used of the judgment seat at the Olympics, where the runners would get their rewards. So the bema seat of judgment for the Christian is seen as the time when we are rewarded for what we've done for Christ in this world. And it is believed that that happens before the millennium by the premillennial teachers. Then after the millennium, a thousand years later, there's a second resurrection of the wicked, and they go to the great white throne judgment, and their fate is to be thrown into the lake of fire. So that's the difference that is commonly made. Now, I don't make any such difference because I don't believe there's a thousand-year interval between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. And you raised a verse that makes that point very clearly. In John 5:28-29, Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming," okay, an hour, "in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." Now, are we talking here about the resurrection of the righteous or the resurrection of the wicked? Are we talking about the first or the second resurrection? Well, he goes on. He says, "All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who've done good, to the resurrection of life." Oh, okay, so he's talking about the resurrection of the righteous. But then he says, "and those who've done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation." So in 1 hour, he says, everyone's going to be raised, and everyone's going to go to their fate, either eternal life or to judgment. Of course, Jesus always teaches this way. So do the other biblical writers. When Jesus told the parable of the sheep and the goats, he said, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all his holy angels with him, he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and he'll call all the nations before him. And he'll separate between the sheep and the goats. And he'll send the sheep," it says, "to eternal life. The goats will go off into eternal punishment." That's, of course, Matthew 25, beginning verse 31 through 46. So Jesus taught that when he comes back, there will be a resurrection of all people and a judgment of all people. The result being that some will go to eternal life, some to eternal punishment. Now, this is also, of course, taught everywhere else in Scripture that there's any detail given. For example, Jesus is said to judge the quick and the dead at his coming. That means the living and the dead. Doesn't distinguish between different groups of living and dead, just the living and the dead when Jesus comes back. And that is something that Paul tells us, he tells Timothy, actually, that Christ will judge the living and the dead at his coming. I'm actually looking for it now. It's 2 Timothy 4:1. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing." He doesn't distinguish between two different groups of dead. All the dead and all the living, when he comes, will be judged. In Romans chapter 2, Paul has the same eschatology. Verse 5 says, "In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Okay, there's a day in which God will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, we talk about the good or the bad. He says, well, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Okay, that's the righteous. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul that does evil. Okay, so there's a day when God will render to everyone according to his deeds, the good and the bad. That's chapter 2, verse 5 and following. When Paul was talking about his own eschatology and his own understanding of the resurrection, when he was on trial, he actually said this in Acts 24, verse 15. He says, I have hope in God, which they, he means the Jews, themselves also accept. Well, what hope does he have? That there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. He didn't say there's going to be two resurrections of the dead. He says, my hope is that there will be a resurrection of the dead, and that will include the just and the unjust. So I don't believe there's two resurrections and two judgments. I believe, as the Bible teaches, that when Jesus comes back, everyone will be judged. So where's the great white throne judgment? Well, it's mentioned in those terms in Revelation 20, but it is the one judgment. It is the judgment of the last day, I believe. And so that's how I, as an amillennialist, would understand this. Because, in fact, it was these very teachings about the resurrection that, more than any other thing, led me to understand eschatology in an amillennial way. Because the teaching was so plain that there's only one resurrection and only one judgment that includes everybody. Okay, let's talk to Tom from Torrance. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This morning I was listening to an interview with an atheist named Richard Carrier, and he was, in his mind, he debunked the authenticity of the Gospels and the entire Bible based on reason. He said that reason is objective evidence, and that faith is just a belief in, a belief in something that you just, there's no evidence for. So with reason, then what he did was he took that the belief in something you can't explain, and he equated it to how there's probably more books and literature about eyewitness accounts of alien spacecraft landing, alien autopsies, all, by eyewitnesses, and yet there still is no objective evidence. There's no body, so to speak. So I wanted to, I'm hoping that this is making sense, and I'd like to get, I'd like to hop off the phone and listen to your comments.
Okay.
Am I making sense, Steve?
Sure.
Yeah. Okay, thanks a lot, Steve. Have a great
day.
Okay,
Tom. Sure. So it's not really the authenticity of the Gospels that was in question, but the information in the Gospels was doubted. And the information he's referring to, of course, is the miraculous element. So he's saying you can't trust eyewitnesses about such things because obviously there's people who claim to see lots of things, including people claiming to be abducted by aliens. Well, first of all, I don't really know if anyone ever has been abducted by aliens. It's possible, but I don't necessarily accept the claims of everyone I hear about such things. So I'm not going to comment on the likelihood or unlikelihood of that, since very few of us could ever say to know for certain whether there even are such a thing as aliens from other worlds that have visited this planet. Since I don't know that there aren't any, I can't really prove that there aren't any, and it's not a field I'm interested in. But when it comes to historical events that are witnessed publicly, that's a very different situation. If I meet a person who says, I was in my bedroom and an alien appeared and kidnapped me and put me in a spaceship and did all kinds of experiments on me and returned me here, well, I mean, that's, to my mind, that stands on about as solid ground as Joseph Smith saying that he had a private interview with God and an angel who gave him gold tablets which nobody has seen, or of Muhammad saying that the angel Gabriel visited him and gave him a book called the Quran. Well, no one was there to see it, so we just have to go on their testimony, and we can doubt it or believe it as we are so inclined. I don't base very much on that kind of a testimony. And that's not what the Gospels provide, however. The Gospels provide a testimony about public events, things that were witnessed by thousands of people in some cases. And, even the resurrection of Christ is said to have been witnessed by 500 people or more at one time. And, the miracles of Jesus were done so publicly that the whole town sometimes came out to see him in the place he was. The houses where he would sit and do his teaching were so clogged that people couldn't get through the doors. He fed, 5,000 men plus women and children on one occasion, and 4,000 on another occasion. Now, these are not private things. These are things that happen publicly. And the books that were written recording them were in circulation at a time when many of those people who were the witnesses of these things were still living. The Gospels were in circulation during the lifetime of thousands of witnesses. And it's interesting that while there were overt claims of Jesus having interviews with people like Herod and Pilate, who are known to be real people, and specific towns and specific places where Jesus is said to have done things which were seen by everybody, we never have anyone from that period of time writing and saying, you know, these claims that this guy named Jesus was here and did these things, I don't know what they're talking about. I live in Capernaum. I never saw this kind of stuff going on. There never was anyone who debunked it. And the records of the Gospels are written, of course, in many cases, not all of them, but in several cases by eyewitnesses themselves. But they're not just telling us about what we're supposed to believe because they saw it or claim to have seen it, but we're supposed to believe it because they're recording events that were publicly witnessed by lots of people. And this is not the case with UFO abduction reports. Now, I will say this. If I would meet a group of people, let's say 500 people in association, they said, you know, we all together, we were just all out here at a huge, retreat, and we were all abducted, and we all had these experiences, and these people were talked to separately and so forth, and they seemed to be credible, then I would be inclined to believe them, honestly. I mean, I don't know that there's no such thing as alien abductions. I have my doubts, but I can't really claim to know everything. And if there's that many credible people who say it, then I'm good with it. Now, in my opinion, the writers of the Gospels were very credible people. What makes someone credible? Well, first of all, they have to be people who are not known to be delusional or mentally ill. They need to be people who actually can, you know, recognize something happening before them for what it is. And they have to be people who, in reporting it, have no motivation to deceive. They have nothing to gain by deceiving. In my opinion, the writers of the Gospels fit into the categories of credible witnesses, and they do not have any of the flaws that exist in when you hear something from kind of a nutcase or from somebody who might be trying to deceive you, you know, to make money off you or something like that. Those things happen. There are certainly unreliable witnesses out there. The Gospels were written, however, by men in many cases who were tortured and martyred because they said that these things had happened before their eyes. Not just them, but lots of people saw it. I mean, they record that there were many people there. So, I mean, a person can doubt them if they want to, but if you're going to doubt what the Gospel writers have said, then you have as much reason to doubt what any historian has said, what any eyewitness about anything has said. It's true. There are people who claim to be eyewitnesses of UFO abductions and so forth, and I don't know the nature of those. I don't read those typically, but again, if it's a private claim, then it doesn't really carry very much weight. If you've got public events that are being described and multiple witnesses reporting them, then you're in a different category. And the witnesses for what happened in the life of Jesus certainly are, in that respect, a lot more credible than many, many others on even of historical things that we don't doubt at all. All right, let's talk to Ken from Diamond Bar, California. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Teacher Steve. Okay, my question is in regards to Revelation 11, 1-2, where John is instructed to measure the temple. Now, I think if this is viewed, I think that this can only be viewed from a preterist or dispensationalist viewpoint if taken literally. And Revelation is meant to be interpreted symbolically. And throughout scriptures, the temple is referred to the church or followers of God. So I see, as I understand it, the given instruction is to safeguard the true believer or worshipers so that God's message is going to be preserved from imminent danger. But I was wondering what your take on that, or are we supposed to make that much of this verse?
Well, I
or
think
if it's just symbolic, then there's really not a whole lot to be taken from it.
Well, I think the statement you made about it would be consistent with several different views of Revelation in general. I believe that the historicist view could certainly be comfortable with that statement. And I think the preterist view could also be comfortable with it, and the idealist view. Do you take one of those particular views, or do you know a name for the view that you hold, or is it just an opinion about this one passage that kind of is standalone in your own mind? What is your general
view? I tend to take the preterist view because it seems the most logical.
Yeah.
Well, see, I grew up in the early 70s when you had the Ambassador Church of God from Pasadena and so forth were on the airwaves, and so it's hard not to pick up on the dispensation.
So Garner Tidd Armstrong or Herbert W.
Armstrong, that's correct.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right.
Well, okay, my understanding is this. I tend to be preterist also about Revelation, and what John is seeing or what he's told to do is to measure the naos. The Greek word naos means the Holy of Holies, the temple of God, and those who worship there. And then he's told to leave out the outer court, the court outside the temple, and don't measure it because it's going to be given to the Gentiles because they're going to tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, I can't get into the 42 months right now, but I believe that the outer part of the temple that is not measured is referring to the outer structures of the temple, whereas the naos, I believe, refers to the spiritual temple that you're referring to. Now, I can't defend this right now, though a person could listen to my lectures on Revelation where I'm not hurried, and I do give my reasons for all of this. But in my understanding, this is best seen from a preterist view, that the temple was still standing when John wrote this. It's one of the evidences for the Revelation being written before 70 AD, and that he's predicting that the outer temple, the physical temple, the structure of the temple, is not going to be preserved. It's going to be destroyed, and it's going to be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. Jesus predicted that very same thing in Luke 21, around verse 22 or 23. He said that Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. But the beginning of that treading down that Jesus refers to would happen in that generation. He's referring to the Romans coming in 70 AD and destroying Jerusalem and the temple. He says Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. And that's exactly what we read here in Revelation 11:2. The outer court that is not measured is given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for a period of time, which Jesus calls until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Revelation symbolically refers to it as 42 months. But I can't get into all the details there. But I think you're wondering whether the whole idea of the temple there is supposed to be spiritualized to refer to the church. I believe that we see both in the contrast between the inner naos, or which is really the word for the Holy of Holies, and those who worship there. I think that'd be the true spiritual temple, the church. And they are being preserved through the horrible Holocaust that was going to take out the outer structure of the temple, which is symbolized by the outer court of the temple. And that would be my way of seeing it. There's certainly a lot of other ways to look at it. All right. You're not there anymore? Oh, okay. Okay. I appreciate your call. Anyway, do we have time? We've got very little time, but let's see if we can let Michael from Norwalk have something to say. Hello, Michael. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, thank you, Steve. I have a question. I'm taught as an apostolic that we must be pre-tribulationist. But it seems like mid-tribulation can kind of be conceivable, because if we're here during the good 3.5 years, we're going to be saved from the wrath to come, which is the latter part of the 3.5 years. What do you think about that?
Well, there's lots of views about this, the pre-trib, the mid-trib, the pre-wrath view of the rapture. I don't know if you're aware of all these, but they all postulate a different time for the coming of the rapture. The pre-trib says the rapture will be 7 years before the actual coming of Christ to earth. The mid-trib says, no, we'll be here for the first half of that 7 years, so 3.5 years into the tribulation we'll be raptured out. And the pre-wrath view holds that the church will be here even a little longer, but not all the way to the end of the tribulation, but before the worst of the wrath is poured out. There's three different views, but all of these views have one thing in common. They all make the rapture occur at a different time than the second coming of Christ. They see an interval, either a seven-year interval between the two events, or 3.5 years, or a smaller interval. I don't see any interval. The Bible says that Jesus will raise up his people on the last day. Jesus said that four times in John chapter 6, verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, and verse 54. And we, a little earlier in the program, we talked to someone who brought up John 5:28. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life. That would include the rapture of the church, because the resurrection and rapture occur at the same time, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. And some will rise to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation at the same time. There's this one event at the second coming of Christ. Jesus said the hour is coming when everyone's going to come out of their grave. And, of course, in chapter 6 of John, he said that's going to be on the last day. So I believe that the rapture occurs on the last day. That's the term Jesus used for it. And that would not be 3.5 years before the last day, or 7 years before the last day, or even 3 days before the last day. It would be on the last day. And so I understand the rapture and the resurrection to occur on the last day when Jesus returns. I appreciate your call very much. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I want to remind you that we are on again at 2 o'clock this afternoon on these same stations. You want to set your alarm to remind you, or just do it. Listen in at 2 o'clock and you'll hear another half hour of this same kind of programming. Different calls, different questions. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate or just take free stuff from our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again later. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Good morning. Thanks for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on KBRIGHT. And if you didn't get a chance to get your question answered by Steve, just tune in tomorrow. Maybe tune in about 5 minutes early at 9:25 and call the call-in number. You'll get it tomorrow, and you'll be first in line to talk to Steve Gregg with your Bible question. Also, go to thenarrowpath.com. You can listen to previous programs on his podcast. Just click on radio program on thenarrowpath.com. Again, you can listen to previous shows to get more questions answered. Thenarrowpath.com. Stick around for Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer, who's coming up next. I'm Rob Newton.
Now that you're ready to refinance, we can introduce you to a lender that has loans and money sources banks don't offer. Get all the choices by getting their number at the ad line, 800-227-2337. Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station. We are KBRIGHT, KBRT, and KBRT Costa Mesa, KNFM San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona. Also on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching Change Your Words, Change Your Life. Words, you use them every day, and they might feel trivial and simple in your daily conversations, but have you ever thought how you really use words? When you speak, are those words positive and encouraging for yourself and others, or are they hurtful and negative? In today's teaching, Joyce will share just how powerful words can be and how if you learn to choose your words wisely and speak what God wants you to speak, then it can set you up for a much brighter future. But before she begins, we want to give you the opportunity to bring joy to someone's heart this Christmas through our Hand of Hope gift catalog. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Change Your Words, Change Your Life.
This could be one of the most valuable sets of teachings that you ever hear. If you'll stick with this and really take it to heart and make a college course out of it. I mean, you're going to have to go home and say, God, I need to go to college on this one. I'm going to have to study. pray. You learn these scriptures. You underline every scripture you can find in Proverbs. It's about your mouth, words. It's very easy on any morning, once you've got them underlined, to just scan through Proverbs and get 15, 20 scriptures just to refresh you about the power of words. We need this stuff. So early on, I didn't know enough not to talk about other preachers. And of course, you know, every time we talk about anybody in an unkind way, it's done out of pride. You know that, don't you? All right, let me sit down and try that again. Anytime that we talk about anybody else in an unkind, a critical, or a judgmental way, the root of it is pride. Because we wouldn't do it if we didn't think that we were better than they were. I better do a lot of smiling this weekend.